After 3 weeks away, the question is, what do you preach on when you return? When you feel a bit rusty, what's the subject which you feel you ought to bring on the first Sunday night back? There are many possible subjects, aren't there? I've had a number of them over the last few weeks. Should I preach this evening on the place of apostles in the church today? That's been a real subject for us as we've been away for 2 weeks. Apostles today. Or should I preach on generational curses? That's caused a real dialogue amongst us in the last 2 weeks. Whether or not God still continues to punish us to the third and fourth generation, such that when we've been saved, if we still see ourselves as a victim of circumstance, do we need to repent of our forefathers' sin? We could have a few hours on that one this evening. Should I preach on the subject of who should preach? That's been another question which has been raised by our brothers and sisters in Uganda. And even this question, when God said that he brought his people out of Egypt on eagle's wings, was that literal? Did he send lots of eagles down and carry his people out? Well, it wouldn't take too long to deal with that one this evening, would it? Should I preach on the resurrection body, which is something they don't preach on sufficiently in Uganda? Should I preach on the place of circumcision, which is a real live issue in Uganda, but I suspect not here this evening? Some of the men were saying that in the areas they live, the young boys there at the age of 15 are still publicly circumcised, and you're not allowed to let a tear run down your eye as it happens to you. Not very appropriate though for Shepshed, is it, in 2007? What to speak on? Well, it's on my heart this evening to speak on the greatest subject the Bible speaks about. The greatest truth. Not merely an academic truth, but the greatest subject, the greatest thing the Bible declares to us. And that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's our subject this evening. I believe you were in Colossians last week. David very helpfully brought to us the deity of Christ on Thursday night. In a sense, we're going on from there. We're going to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ together this evening. Time and again in the journals of John Wesley, he wrote at the end of the day, "I gave them Christ. I gave them Christ." I wish I could write that in my journal at the end of the day. Oh, that we've given people Christ. It's the greatest subject, the person of who he is and the work which he has done. Who is he? Why did he come? As we've been looking at together in Christianity Explored, and we were so helped on Thursday night as we were reminded of the deity of our Lord Jesus. But I want you to focus in your own mind this evening on the person of Jesus. You see, he is, the world admits, a remarkable figure. There are many remarkable figures. It's interesting to trawl through the internet and to see people's 100 most influential people of all time. And to see that very often the name of the Lord Jesus is number one or number two in that list. Later on in the list there are Isaac Newton and Confucius and Louis Pasteur and Einstein and Faraday and George Washington and Alexander Graham Bell and Oliver Cromwell and John Calvin and Archimedes and Johann Sebastian Bach, and the list goes on. But right at the top on almost every list is the name of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes the people who give these lists say, even though I despise the people on this list, they are the most influential since the beginning of time. And that, of course, is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who've been meeting on a Monday night looking at the Christianity Explored course, he's the centre of that course, isn't he? Who is he? Why did he come? What does he demand from those who follow him? Those of you in Oasis have handed out a John's Gospel to the young people on a Saturday night. Well, John's Gospel is about him, the subject, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look into the Old Testament, we see that it's about him. When he has been raised from the dead and is walking on the road to Emmaus, of which we read in Luke chapter 24, there he speaks to Cleopas and Cleopas' companion. And Jesus preaches to them using the Old Testament. And we read in Luke 24 and 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about him. It's all about the Lord Jesus. But I want to ask you this evening, have you seen him for who he is? Have you beheld his glory, as we've just sung? Have you seen him in all of his majesty and in all of his worth? Is it still something of a puzzle to you why people give their lives to him? Why people make so much of him? There are a number of purple passages, we might say, in the scriptures which speak of him. We could go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and see there the one who is to be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. That's the wonder of Jesus Christ. We could look together at the prologue in John's Gospel, that with which John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It's speaking of Jesus, who is God, who took to himself frail flesh. We could look in Philippians chapter 2 and see that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. These purple passages which remind us of the beauty of our Saviour. But this evening we come to Colossians chapter 1 and to verse 15. It's one of the deepest, one of the highest, one of the most majestic passages in the New Testament on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to this people that he never met, he bursts forth in praise, confessing glorious truth from the dawn of creation to the restoration of all things. And it's all in Christ. As he in these few words surveys the dawn of creation to the restoration of all things, his words are full of Christ. It's Christ who's dominant throughout. It's not Isaac Newton or Confucius or Calvin or Johann Sebastian Bach. It's Christ Jesus who came into this world to save sinners. I'd like you to look at these verses and notice briefly how three times it says, he is, he is, he is. Have you seen who he is? Have your eyes been opened to the wonder of Christ? In verse 15 it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In verse 17 it says, he is before all things. And in him all things consist. We cannot say that about anybody else. This is the uniqueness of Christ. And then again in verse 18 it says, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. Now as we see who Christ is in this purple passage in Colossians, it reminds us very much of what we looked at this morning around the communion table from Hebrews 1. Often the commentators say there's a parallel between Colossians 1 verse 15 and what we read of in Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three or four verses. And there you see, we see something more of Christ, as we said this morning. He is the heir of all things. Do you need a bigger view of Jesus this evening? Have you not seen him for who he fully is? Is your understanding is that he's a babe in the manger there at Bethlehem with extraordinary powers, an unusual man, but no, he's more than that. He's the one who God has appointed heir of all things. His inheritance is everything that's ever been made. We might wish to be the son this evening of Richard Branson. Think, oh, I look forward to my inheritance. Or Bill Gates, what a marvellous inheritance I might have. Or if we're the Duke of Westminster's children this evening, what an inheritance. Heir to all of this land, and some of the debts too. If we might be little Romeo Beckham this evening, oh, Daddy's going to earn £28 million each of the next 5 years. Oh, I wonder what my inheritance is going to be. But the Bible teaches that the Galilean carpenter Jesus Christ is heir of the universe. Not a babe in a manger. God has planned for Jesus ultimately to inherit absolutely everything. Have you seen the uniqueness of him? Here in Colossians, as in Hebrews, it says he's the agent of creation through whom also he made the worlds. We're going to see in verse 16 that by him all things were created. By who? By Jesus Christ. By him all things were created. Jesus created everything. Are you lifting your eyes off of the manger and off of the cross and off of the tomb to see who he is? In Hebrews it says he possesses the brightness of God's glory. He's the essence of God. Here it says he is the image of the invisible God. And we're going to focus on one of those words this evening. That's who Jesus is. You can't say that of anybody else. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As we saw this morning, he upholds all things by the power of his word. Who's running the universe to order this evening? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Galilean carpenter, Jesus Christ. He's the one who we saw this morning removed our sins and is exalted in heaven. I want you to notice three things about this to begin with. The three, he is, he is, he is. Then the parallels with Hebrews chapter 1, and thirdly and briefly from verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Not someone that we tuck away at the back of our minds. Not someone that we bring out just on religious festivals for Christianity. But because he is who he is in all things, to have the supremacy or the preeminence. That's his unique and lofty person and position. So this evening we're going to see something of Christ. Now in these verses we notice Christ in his relationship to five things from verse 15. First of all we see his relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God. Secondly we see his relationship to the created universe. Thirdly, we see his relationship to the unseen world. Fourthly, we see his relationship to the church. And fifthly, we see his relationship to all other revelations. Don't worry, we're not doing all those five this evening. It's a lovely passage, lovely series there of five. Christ in his unique relationship to God, to the created universe, to the unseen world, to the church, and to all other revelations. The uniqueness and beauty of Christ. But we're focusing in this evening on just the first half of verse 15, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Is that part of your understanding of who Jesus is? Born at Bethlehem, died on the cross, raised the third day in heaven. Yes, but is this part of your understanding? It's part of God's words teaching that he is the image of the invisible God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. Now, I believe there's three things to say about this term, image of the invisible God. The first thing we have to say today, which perhaps we wouldn't have had to say a few years ago, is that image is not meant, well, what is meant by this word image is not what we mean very often by image today. Let's just deal with that point first of all. We're told today that image is all important. That's what we're told, aren't we? Image is all important, we're told that, and tragically we believe it. We know what image is. Image is about what we project. If the screen down here is an image which we project onto the wall. You and I learned something in physics. But when we talk about our own image, and we're told today that's all important, what does it mean then? Well, it means the outward impression that we give. Whether we're a chav, whether we're trendy, whether we're boring, whether we're passed over the hill, whatever we are, that's the image that we give. And that isn't what the Bible is speaking about here when it says Jesus is the image. For many people here this evening, image is all about clothes, language that we use, the hairstyle we have, whether we're a goth or not. It's all about our image. We're concerned about our image amongst our friends and our peers. We're not the only ones who are concerned about image, so is the government. We learn today that they're a government not so much of substance, but more of style, more about image. So is the opposition too. I nearly mentioned Mr. Cameron, but I can't call him Mr. Cameron. His name's Dave. And that's his image, you see. He wants to be known as Dave. On the flight back from somewhere, where are we? Yes, Kenya. No, it wasn't, Uganda. We watched the movie The Queen with Helen Mirren. And there, when eventually Mr. Blair has had his own way with the Queen over the death of Princess Diana, he says to the royal courtiers, call me Tony. It's all about image, you see, and accessibility. The red flag has gone and the red rose is here. For the Conservatives, the torch has gone and the piece of broccoli has come. Ties are off. David Cameron is photographed at the South Pole with his huskies. He's green and rides on a bicycle. Gordon Brown has called in the image consultants to help. It's not about the substance of the man, it's about the image. It's about what he portrays on the outside, as it was with Mrs. Thatcher, who had much done to her hair, teeth and voice, so we're told. Now, I'm dealing with this point here this evening, not because this is what the Bible teaches, but for many of us, the word image brings that with it. Oh, it's not about substance then, it's about image. We need to be calling in Max Clifford, the well-known publicist who seeks to gain good publicity for his clients. When his clients have a bad story about them going round in the press, he seeks to subvert the story to lessen the damage. He has a great habit of representing unpopular people to give them a good image. Even this week, I've been on the websites looking at image consultants. 8 million websites, according to Google, on image consultants. Your image makes a powerful statement about who you are. But in the year 2007, image is often a million miles apart from substance. That's not the case here. And I think there are two implications for us. When we read that word image, that Jesus Christ is the image, it isn't the negative thing we might think of today. But when we think of how that word is used today, it reminds us again of what a worldly concern it is. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We're not to set out deliberately to cause offence with our image, but today's obsession is part of the world. When the world says image is everything, we're not to believe them. There's a very helpful new series of Bible studies come out for young people on this very subject, which says that God is able to do something amazing, which breaks through the shallowness of looks and image on the outside and able to change us deep down in our hearts. The Bible study series deals with his concern for us to recognise that we are awesome on the inside. That's his concern, not with the image. And in this series of Bible studies, you discover how the Bible shows that we can grow a heart that's powerful and prayerful and passionate and pure and positive. Sorry about the P's, but that's how it is. Not image, but heart. The world is concerned just with image. But that's not what this word means here. When it says that Jesus is the image, that does not mean he is an outward expression which is far removed from the substance. No, that is not what it means. Often that's what it means for us today. The image is a lie to give a good impression. But image here means something much more profound. What does it mean? Well, the word here is the word from which we get the word icon, meaning resemblance or spitting image outwardly. When Paul writes here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the word he uses is a word which means a material likeness. Here is at the very least a resemblance. The word is translated elsewhere, material likeness or representation. The word is used by Jesus. Remember when they wanted to know whether they were to give their taxes to Caesar or not? They took a coin, and Jesus said, "Whose image is on the coin?" And it was Caesar's. And the image of Caesar spoke of his authority and the benefits being received by the people from Caesar being in charge. It was like a stamp on the coin. A little bit like today, if we take some clay and we put a stamp in it, we leave an image behind, which is the exact representation of what we've put on here. But the word here in the Greek means a precise copy in substance too. Not just to outward appearance. Very often we can say, oh, they're spitting image of so-and-so, and they look like them outwardly, but we're not talking about them being a counterpart one of another. This word is. The word icon points to a real counterpart of the original, such that the image participated in the substance of the thing pointed to. It wasn't merely an imitation of reality, but it shared the reality of the thing that it imaged. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying two things. He's saying, first of all, in the use of this word image, that the Son of God, first of all, is God. He is of the same substance as the Father. He is the same in essence. The Son, first of all, by the use of this word image, we're being told, is God. Just as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Just as we heard on Thursday night, what Paul is saying in the use of this word image is that Jesus Christ is essentially God. He is true God of true God. He is the express image of God's person. By the use of this word image, it means sharing the substance. Jesus Christ possesses the essential nature or being of God the Father. It means that Jesus possesses all the attributes which are indispensable to who and what God is. The attributes that God possesses, which make him God, they are possessed too by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a material likeness in substance. He is God. We cannot say that of anybody else on the list of 100 or 1,000 most influential people in the world. Jesus Christ is God. But secondly, Paul is saying, by the use of this word image, that as the image of the invisible God, the Son is God revealed. He's not only God in essence, but he is God revealed, God made known to us, God shining forth, the invisible God, the God who always was, in the beginning and shall be evermore, appeared, was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The invisible appeared. The God who spoke to Moses appeared. The God who made the heavens and the earth appeared. Have you seen something more of the wonder of Jesus Christ? You see, if we took the picture of the sun in the thing that shines in the sky, Jesus is both the sun and the rays. He is God, but he's also God revealed. He is both sun and rays to us. In essence, he is God, and he is a manifestation of God to us. And that is uniquely so. You can pour your mind and heart on any other individual this evening, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone do we see God made known to us. That's the wonder of him. Oasis on Saturday nights are looking at how God has made himself known in creation, in circumstance, in conscience, in the canon of scripture, in the church, but supremely in Christ. Have you seen who Christ is? He's God, and he's God revealed to us. Christ is the only perfect representation of God. That's the beauty of him. You see, in Christ alone is God the otherwise invisible, perfectly made known to you and me. He's the image of the invisible God. Men make images of God, but in doing so they deface the glory of the incorruptible God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:23. But in Christ and in no other, the glory of God is not defaced, but is perfectly seen. You want to know what God looks like? He's made himself known in the Son. The invisible God dwells in light inaccessible, may not be seen by human eyes, but in the Son, in whom we see his true likeness. Have you seen the true likeness of God in the Lord Jesus? Which you won't find anywhere else. That's why you must seek him and ask that God would open your eyes to see him. He's a perfect revelation to men, women and young people of the invisible God. And that's where we could go to some of the texts that we looked at together on Thursday evening. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The name of the son to be, the child to be born, the son to be given, his name will be called Mighty God. I ask you this evening, when you think of Jesus, do you think of a man, of a good man? Do you think of Bethlehem? Do you think of the cross? Can I encourage you this evening to think of him in terms of truth? The image of the invisible God, his name will be called Mighty God. He's in essence, he is God. You and I are not God. He is. In the prologue, John says, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. We beheld the manifestation, the shining forth of God. Where did we behold that? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, Jesus, has declared him. He is God made manifest to us, God made known to us in Jesus. In essence, he is God. He says, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in he. And then Jesus says, he who sees me sees him who sent me. Have you seen God? With the eye of faith, have you beheld the Lord Jesus Christ? And in seeing him with the eye of faith, you have seen God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ Jesus, who is the image of God. Let me put it another way. If God were a man, what would you expect him to be like? If God was a man, what would you expect him to be like? Well, you'd expect him to be pure and sinless. And the Bible says that Jesus is he who knew no sin. If God was a man, you'd expect him to be a speaker of the most profound truths and the greatest words ever spoken. And no man taught like the Lord Jesus Christ taught. If God became man, you'd expect him to be one to exert a most profound influence over the whole of humankind. And he has. Even time is divided by him. If God were a man, you'd expect this man to be a doer of great miracles, even water into wine. And he did. If God became man, you'd expect this man to be one who would show us what God was like in terms of love and kindness and mercy and grace at a level absolutely, utterly beyond anything that we'd experience as a human being. And Jesus Christ has. He's come into this world and lived a perfect life for those 33 years. Because he and he alone is the image of the invisible God. By which we don't mean that he's a good impression of something which isn't so good. By image we mean that in substance he is God. And by image he is also God making himself known to us. And so what, you may say in closing, so what? Well, my heart this evening wants you to see from the scriptures the uniqueness of Jesus. No one else is the image of the invisible God. No one else can be the firstborn over all creation, as we read of in the second half of verse 15. No one else can be the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. No one else is the heir of all things. It's Jesus alone who is to have the preeminence, the place of supremacy. He cannot share that with any other. Because he's God. The uniqueness of Christ Jesus. Which lifts our eyes above the common view, which stays at Bethlehem, which remains at Christmas and Easter. Which sees a man with extraordinary powers of miracles and teaching. Who even rose from the dead and said he would return from heaven where he's gone to be. He will return because of who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. Which means that he is God in very substance. Very God, begotten, not created. And it means that he is a manifestation to the physical eye and to the spiritual eye of who God is. And because he is the image of the invisible God, he's to have first place in everything. That's a test for us this evening, isn't it? He's to have first place in everything because of who he is. Not a little add-on once or twice a week. Not somebody to be admired from a distance. Not somebody to have some kind of place in my life. He is to have the preeminence in all things. Because he's the image of the invisible God. And if you think that's remarkable, then lastly, just think it's remarkable that the image of the invisible God should come to this earth. Why did he come? Because the heir of all things, the eternal God, the one who upholds all things by the power of his word, came into this earth, the image of the invisible God, clothed in flesh, to die in our place on Calvary's cross, to pay the price of our sins. He came to reconcile us to God. We who offended God, we who turned our backs on God, we who are doomed and dead and dominated by sin by nature. The heir of all things came to save by laying down his life on a cross. Do you know what it is this evening to worship the Lord Jesus? Just as Thomas, to say, my Lord and my God. Do you know him? Do you love him? He's to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. There's no other way by which we can have our sins forgiven. No other way by which we can be made right with God other than through his blood shed for us on Calvary's cross. May it please God this evening to open our eyes a little higher, a little wider, to see something of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in essence is true God of true God, who is God made known to us in the flesh, who is to be worshipped, trusted, adored, and who is to have the preeminence in all things. Does he with you?